Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, being able to deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated, just as for the people, to also offer sacrifices for sins in the same way for himself. And no one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. In this way also, Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he also says in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." He, in the days of his flesh, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although as a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Bow with me in prayer, will you? Father, we enter into a portion of your word and a portion of this epistle to the Hebrews, which deals in depth with the demand of your holiness, that required and mandated that only God, you, in your second person, in your perfect sinlessness, as Son of God and Son of Man, would be adequate, sufficient, permanent, the only sacrifice acceptable to your holiness. Because of the rottenness and the enormity of our sin. And as we grapple with your word, Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you will descend upon us in our hearts and minds and consciences, and work a work of tremendous grace to open our hearts, to open our minds, to understand, to really have insight and be taken into the depths of your truth, so that your redemption price, paid for by Christ himself, will become the overwhelming not only understood doctrine, but the passion that drives our lives day by day. So help us, dear Lord, to open your word and open our eyes, that we may see wondrous things out of your precious word. We pray for our own sakes. We pray for the honor of Christ your Son. In his name, amen.
Amen.
If you received a letter in the days when we used ink pens and paper, wrote copious several pages to one another, you would read one paragraph a week. You would read the whole letter in one sitting. every message, every communication you receive even today, unless you are some kind of weird person, abnormal, normal people read the whole communication in one sitting. Every letter in the Bible is one letter. The chapters and the verse numbers do not really give us the right to do a little at a time. We do it only for convenience sake. But really we should be reading the whole letter and understanding the whole letter in one sitting. Because it is one message. Every letter is one message with one theme. But the theme of the whole Bible is the context in which every letter, like every book in the Bible, is written for us by the hand of God, the Spirit of God, through human authors. This epistle to the Hebrews gives us a high view of the absolute holiness and majesty of God. In contrast to that high absolute view of God's holiness and majesty, it also gives us a deeper conviction of our own sinfulness and uncleanness, and therefore unworthiness before and without Christ. Only as and if we hold on to these two contrasting truths will we appreciate what Jesus accomplished as our high priest. Jesus entered God's presence not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood. God's holiness, our own sinfulness, and the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice not just ought to, but should shatter our human pride. Our basic DNA is pride. The seemingly most humble of us is full of pride and arrogance, especially before God, and particularly about our sinfulness. Every human being is filled with the evil of self-righteousness. You look back to your own life and your own attitude to yourself before you were saved. The one basic thing that kept you from Christ, delayed your salvation experience, was self-righteousness, even if you don't recognize it. And believe you me, after salvation, we all grapple with not self-righteousness anymore, but a sense of pride in being saved. As if it was an achievement. And we become callous in the way we live day by day because our callousness in daily living as saved people is because of a sense of pride that makes us sit back and take it easy, take it for granted that Jesus died for us and we will never lose our salvation. And pride ruins every relationship. You look at every ruined relationship in human relationships in your life. It's because of your pride. not necessarily the other person's pride. And pride is also at the root of almost every sin. Every sin. Sinners who are unregenerate sin because of pride. And we believers sin because of our pride. And the Hebrews epistle, if rightly studied and accurately understood, shatters all human pride, unbelievers and believers. The central theme of the whole Bible is salvation through Christ alone, by grace through faith alone. This central theme permeates the Old Testament history of Israel. Central in Israel's history is their religion. Feasts and sacrifices. You go through the Pentateuch. Feasts and sacrifices dominated Israel's religion. And the key sacrifice was the once a year Day of Atonement. No man could approach a holy God. Dare not approach. That's how holy God is and was shown to be in everything that was taught to the Hebrew people. Think of Exodus 19. Before the Ten Commandments were given, the fear of God was put into the people of Israel. Don't dare come near that mountain or you will die. And so often when they sinned, they died in masses. God killed them in the thousands. The holiness of God was magnified to its optimum before Israel. And because the people of God knew how holy God is, they understood the need for a mediator, the priests. And chief amongst the priests who mediated between God and the people was the high priest, the chief priest or the high priest. The priests and the high priest served their entire lifetime under tremendous strictures, responsibilities, as well as great respect and honor was given to them. Turn to the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, to see a few things about what God required of the chief priests. Numbers and chapter 18. You would do well to read the whole chapter, which you should do when you get home today. But let's start with the first 14 verses. So the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary. And you and your sons with you shall bear iniquity connected with your priesthood." We're not going to get into exposition of this text, but just think of how serious each statement is. verse 3. And will you bring your brothers also, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may join you and minister to you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony. They shall keep guard over you and over the whole tent, but shall not come near the vessels of the sanctuary or to the altar, lest they and you die. Verse 4, they shall join you and keep guard over the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent, the whole time that you are ministering in the tent, and no outsider shall come near you, not just near the tent. And you shall keep guard over the sanctuary and over the altar, that there may never again be wrath on the people of Israel. This all happened after Nadab and Abihu were killed by God for offering strange fire. They usurped the role of the high priest. And then they were doing all kinds of bad things at the altar. Verse 6, and behold, I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord to do the service of the tent of meeting, and you and your sons with you shall guard your priesthood for all that concerns the altar and that is within the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood as a gift, and any outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Verse 8, then the Lord spoke to Aaron, behold, I have given you charge of the contributions made to me, all the consecrated things of the people of Israel. I have given them to you as a portion and to your sons as a perpetual due. This shall be yours. Look at all the things that they get as part of their ministry, for their upkeep, the respect, the honor, and the monetary and practical needs that are met. Verse 9, this shall be yours of the most holy things reserved for the fire. Every offering of which they render to me shall be most holy to you and to your sons. This also is yours. Verse 11, this also is yours, the contribution of their gift, all the wave offerings of the people of Israel. I have given them to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. Move to verse 12. All the best of the oil, all the best of the wine and of the grain, the first fruits of what they give to the Lord, I give to you. Verse 13, the first ripe fruits of all that is in their land, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours. Verse 14, every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. That is their possession for their personal use. Now move to verse 19. All the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord, I give to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord for you and for your offspring with you. Verse 20, and the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance, which means they had no land, no houses, no property. But they had all the gifts, all the offerings, all the first fruits. You shall have no offering, verse 20, in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. Why? Because I am your portion and your inheritance. Among the people of Israel, verse 21, to the Levites I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting. Much more is there in this chapter 18 of the book of Numbers. So you can see the high office, the great restrictions, the high respect. They are well looked after. But they have no inheritance in land, because God is their portion. The priesthood was a very high calling. Why? Because they came in between the God who is most holy and the people who are most sinful. And to perform their duties, they had to be separated. Which means, the word separated means holy. Before God and man. And because of their high calling, sinful man had to give them most honor, respect and due. But any sin committed by the high priest and the priests would bring about great wrath from God. The most important mediatorial role of the high priest was on the Day of Atonement, once a year. The high priest, through elaborate rituals and sacrifices, entered the holy place behind the veil in the temple, which covered the place of God's presence in the tabernacle, in the tent of meeting, and then later in the building called the temple in Jerusalem, built first by Solomon. When the high priest entered behind the veil, he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat for the sins of Israel. Why do we need to know all this and much more about the high priest of Israel? Because Jesus is the much more adequate high priest. Both because of who he is, Son of God, who became Son of Man, and because of the fact that he offered himself as the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, the adequate, sufficient, complete sacrifice for our sins. That's a huge contrast from the high priest of the Jewish people, who had to first offer a sacrifice for their own sins and then for the sins of the people of God. And had to do it repeatedly every year, once a year. Because what the high priest offered was not able to save permanently the people of God from sin. Jesus is once and for all sinless offering, the Lamb of God that takes away permanently the sin of every repentant sinner who trusts in him alone. So our passage in Hebrews chapter 5, the first four verses, we'll take it a bit at a time. The high priest, it says, is appointed from among men. Verse 1, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and offerings for sins. A lot is being said in that part of verse 1. What is being said? The high priest of the Jews was a man chosen from among men. Again, you see, even though angels were referred to in the beginning of the Hebrews letter, angels are not involved. It's human beings. Man, a man is chosen from among men. He was appointed. He didn't take on this ministry on his own desire, ambition, to fulfill a need. He dare not. He was appointed. Look at this text. And he was appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. For what? For the sins of the people. It's not just doing some ritual. Every time there was an offering or a sacrifice, the people were remembering again and again and again that we are sinners. Isn't it sad that we don't talk as much about our sin? When we meet for fellowship, for prayer, for Bible study. Every time the people of the Jews met for their sacrifices and offerings, they had to talk about sin, because they had to deal with sin. So the priest was a mediator between sinful man and a holy God. That was key to his existence. Not just his role. The whole of his life, he had one thought about who he is. What is my identity? I am a mediator between a holy God and sinful Israel. And as he kept thinking about that, his lifestyle had to fit that thinking. He couldn't do just what he wanted to do in his spare time. This was a separated life. You live for this. You breathe for this. Your needs are being met. You have no inheritance. God is your possession. But you're not distracted with going to earn a living. Your focus. And then you don't mess around with your life. You are separated for this ministry. Look at verse 1. It says, the high priest, in offering gifts and sacrifices, acted on behalf of men in relation to God. And he could show no partiality and say, okay, you can do half the sacrifice, or you can skip this. During the time of Jesus, the whole priesthood got corrupted. That's another story. But come back to this. Without a high priest, no man could come into the presence of God or have any hope of even knowing God. Sinful man needed a mediator, and the priest, especially the high priest, had a very important role in the lives of the people of Israel. No one in Israel could think of existing without the mediation of the priest. We move on to the work of the priest and the high priest. Verses 2 and 3 read thus. Being able to deal gently with the ignorant and misguided or the wayward, since he himself is also beset with weakness, and because of it he is obligated, just as for the people, to also offer sacrifices for sins, in the same way for himself. Look carefully at what was read in your own Bibles. I hope you're taking notes. I hope you're marking your Bibles. You should be doing them. Don't rely on your memory. There are two words in verses 2 and 3. And those two words are in verse 2 that describe sin and sinfulness. First, the word ignorant, and the second, misguided or wayward. Your sin is ignorance, waywardness, or being misguided. When you sin, you are behaving as an ignoramus. You are behaving as one who is misguided, misled, who is a wayward person. Look at the first word, ignorance. Why is there ignorance as the basic ingredient of my sin? Ignorance is mere ignoring instruction. You know you have been told something, you ignore it. And there can be two reasons why you ignore it. You lack intelligence, which means you are immature, you are silly, you are stupid, or you're a moron. You ignore instruction because of a lack of intelligence. A second reason you're ignorant is because you don't have any interest. You are disinterested in instruction. If you go through portions of the book of Proverbs, there is a lot of instruction about instruction and being concerned to fill your heart with instruction and not neglect the instruction. Disinterest, lack of interest, poo-pooing the whole thing. Right? You can make all kinds of excuses for your ignorance. The second word, wayward, is going astray, wandering. And why are you going astray or wandering? And remember, the Bible tells us all of us have gone astray. And we have gone astray in our own ways, doing our own will. But we go astray, we wander, we are wayward, we are misguided because we allow ourselves to be seduced, lured from the truth, misled from the truth by very seductive, very attractive untruth that covers itself as if it is the best thing for you. You are lured away from goodness and truth by wrong ideas. Both ignorance and waywardness are subtle and become habitual. You get into the habit of, I don't know, I don't care. You get so used to being wrongly informed and or of going the wrong way, you therefore need someone to shake you and wake you up out of your stupor and bring you back to your senses. And sometimes it's not a person. God lets you drown in your sin so much that you are sitting among the pigs and even getting greedy with hunger to eat the leftovers that the pigs don't want anymore. And so the son who went astray sat and he thought. When he came back to his senses, he woke up. He came back to his senses and said, I will go back to my father's house because that's the better place to be. And I will tell my father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I have no sense of worthiness. I'm a sinner. I want to come back home. And Jesus is waiting to take you in when he comes like that. The Jewish high priest was himself, says our text in Hebrews chapter 5, beset is one translation, beset with weakness. Beset, the word means plagued, troubled, overwhelmed by the weakness of his own sins. So the text tells us in Hebrews chapter 5, he is obligated, he has to offer sacrifice for his own sins. I mean, each time he has to deal with the sin of somebody else, he has to deal first with his own sin. Good lesson for us. Don't counsel others to repent before you first check your own heart. Is there something in you, not necessarily the same sin, you're pointing the finger at in somebody else and helping somebody else in their weakness? But do you have nothing to worry about? The high priest said, plenty to worry about his own sins. You have plenty. I have plenty. In thought, word, and deed. So we should be constantly engaging our consciences, so that we can go to Christ and recognizing his finished work on Calvary, say, cleanse me, I repent of this sin, and then I want to touch somebody else's life to help them with their sin. Every time I help somebody else to lift the burden of sin from their life, must be a reminder that I myself am a terrible sinner, even after salvation. Go back to what I said about righteousness and pride. When we don't do that, it's a strong evidence that I am filled with pride. I just deal with everybody else's sin. I don't weep over mine own. The high priest had to do that. He is obligated, it says. It's mandatory to offer sacrifice for his own sins. Just as he does, it says, equal to how he appeals to God through a sacrifice for the sins of people. And so what happens to the high priest when he is dealing with other people's sins through a sacrifice? He has to become gentle, compassionate, sympathetic. What should happen to me when I counsel somebody else with their sin? Because I am conscious of my own sin, I must become gentle, humble, broken, sympathetic to lift somebody else out of their sin. Can never be judgmentalism and condemnation in any bearing one another's burdens. Verse 4 in Hebrews chapter 5 says this: no person qualified to be chosen by God, appointed by God from among men, takes this honor for himself. But only when called of God, just as Aaron was. So we read Numbers, that chapter. You need to read more from the Pentateuch about how Aaron was chosen and what restrictions were placed on him. And how if anybody else usurped, coveted, and touched the role of the high priest, they would die. And we shouldn't crisscross our ministries without a specific call from God. And it's a very high calling. So the high priest is not presumptuous, but called by God. The work of the high priest is highly spiritual. There's nothing, you know, earthy and earthly. It's all about God, getting right with God, being able to come before God, even to say thank you to God, even to say, God, I love you. You don't dare come without the shed blood of sacrifice. So when we come to worship, we must come conscious that we are in Christ. That is what God seeks, those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Means this, that we come having our consciences sprinkled, washed clean by the blood of the Lamb of God. So the high priest does not presume to take on this honor. It's an honor. It's an honor. And we read in Numbers how honorable it is. And how the people had to honor and not leave the priests with want. Their needs had to be met respectfully, honorably. But they also needed to honor their own ministry and not be wishy-washy about their call. And the thing that is emphasized in verse 4 is called by God. Called by God. We have to keep reviewing even the minimum that you might be doing from your perspective in serving God. Are you called by God? Are you presuming that God wants you to do this? Or has God called you? Then if He has called you, don't drop the ball. Because He might drop you. The honor even of praying for sinful people. Just think about that. I'm a sinner and I have to pray for sinful people. That's an honor. And praying for them before God in intercession. And then offering gifts and sacrifices for their sins. Representing, mediating for them before God. What an honor. God gives that honor to people He chooses and He appoints. Not because they necessarily want to. Aaron was specifically chosen and appointed by God's order. Aaron was chosen and given detailed instructions through Moses about personal behavior, cleanliness, hygiene, purity in physical and spiritual details. And in details about the offerings and sacrifices and the method of doing all his ministry and how to offer those offerings and sacrifices. The priestly call, as well as the priestly work, was not to be taken or done casually. In the same way, all those serving in God's church must constantly review our call and appointment by God and serve God's people with seriousness. God must call you. God needs to honor you with this call. We move on in verses 5 and 6 to transition now to Jesus, our high priest, appointed in the line of Melchizedek. Why is that important? Because Jesus has nothing to do with the Aaronic priest and priesthood, or the tribe of Levi. Though he's compared with the high priest, he doesn't come from that high priestly family or dynasty. Look at verse 5. So also, it says, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. Stop there and think. If Jesus didn't exalt himself, how can man in churches exalt himself? That is audacity. That will be judged by God. Even Jesus did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him, that is God, who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." We need to understand what that means. You know, he could have had any high and lofty position because he is God. But having emptied himself, Philippians chapter 2, of his divine glory and power, Jesus did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. Instead of exalting himself, he humbled himself. Go back to Philippians chapter 2, when he took on human flesh, and in his incarnation, he was begotten of the Father. How was he born? Into human flesh. He was begotten by the Father. You have to turn to Psalm 2 and verse 7 to see this is a direct quote from Psalm 2 and verse 7. Messianically, David looks forward to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Gabriel, we're back in Hebrews chapter 5. Gabriel told Mary that Jesus would be conceived in her virgin womb by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And that which is conceived in you will be of the Spirit. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was begotten, not made. The Father says again and again in the gospel accounts, "This is my beloved Son." That was declared from heaven several times, and people heard it. God the Father made Jesus come into our human life to be appointed by him. Look at Hebrews chapter 5 verse 5. To be appointed by him as our high priest. So the whole process of Jesus being born of a virgin, by the power of the Most High God, begotten of God, was so that he could become human and as man be chosen and appointed by God to be our high priest. Verse 6, not only did God say, this is my son. Today I have begotten you. But in verse 6, he says, in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who says that? God said it. God the Father appointed his begotten son as a high priest, not in the dynastic order of Aaron and the tribe of Levi. Jesus was born into the tribe of Judah. And in his priestly role, Jesus is after the order or the line or the dynasty of Melchizedek. The first time Melchizedek is mentioned, and the only time in the Old Testament, is in Genesis chapter 14. Turn there with me to verses 18, 19 and 20 and see what it says about Melchizedek, because this is huge. Chapter 14 of the book of Genesis. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. How do we know? When did it happen? It's a statement that cannot be debated. God says in his word that he was priest of God Most High. And what did this king of Salem, priest of God Most High, do? Melchizedek blessed Abram as he was returning from defeating those kings who had kidnapped Lot, and said, this is what Melchizedek said to Abram and God. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. What did Abram do? Abram, this is before he got called Abraham, this is Abram, gave Melchizedek a tithe of everything. So Abram, before the Mosaic law, before the priestly Levitical priesthood was established in the days of Moses, long, long ago before that, Abram met the priest of God Most High and was blessed by him and gave him a tithe. Now turn to Psalm 76. To see something more as we go deeper into this. Psalm 76. Great psalm. You should not read the psalms just for a longing, to fulfill your longing for a Linus blanket, a peace pillow, for comfort. It teaches you great truth. Psalm 76, the first two verses, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of not David but Asaph, a song in Judah. God is known, his name is great in Israel, his abode has been established in Salem, from where Melchizedek came, because he was king of Salem. His dwelling place in Zion. So just looking at Psalm 76, Salem and Zion are both the dwelling place of God Most High. Salem and Zion together are the place where God resides and are synonymous with heaven. Salem is later called and known as Jerusalem, where King David established his throne. And King Jesus will rule from here in the millennial age. The word Salem means peace. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Melchizedek is the king of Salem, peace, and means king of righteousness. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, rules in righteousness. Psalm 76, written and sung by Asaph, beautifully connects Melchizedek, God, and Jesus, our great high priest. I want you to get as close to the overwhelming intensity of what this book is teaching as I have been going through. The intensity is huge. It's enormous. It's overwhelming. I had to take rest, because it was mind-blowing and heart-exploding. With all that, we move to verse 7. We won't complete today. The high priest, Jesus, perfected through suffering. One of many challenges in understanding the teachings of the Bible. There are many challenges. One of them is in this passage. The need for Jesus to be made perfect. Wasn't Jesus perfect? The need for Jesus to be made perfect through suffering, and as well as this passage takes us further to teach us that Jesus learned obedience. God the Son in His human flesh had to learn obedience. It had to be drilled into Him. He needed to be trained to be obedient. You know, we take the work of Christ very lightly when we only think of He became human being for me so that He could die on the cross. He became human being so that He could be trained. Through suffering, to be obedient. And the greatest obedience was what? You go back to Philippians chapter 2. He humbled himself even to death on the cross. He humbled himself in obedience to the Father's will. He said when he was on earth, I delight to do your will. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, not my will, but thine be done. He learned to obey to the point of death. And therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that your knees and mine will bow, and your tongue and my tongue will confess that I will obey him because Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what I confess when I understand the magnanimity and the magnitude of the suffering of Jesus just to become a human being. Let's look at this and be made deeply grateful for our Lord Jesus, that he did so much to become our perfect, all-sufficient Savior. Look at verse 7 and get mind-boggled, gobsmacked by what it says in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him, to him means to God the Father, who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. What does it mean? We are so used to talking about Jesus becoming fully human like us so that he could die in our place for the forgiveness of our sins. However, there is much more taught in the Bible about the excruciating agony that Jesus suffered when he became the incarnate, the Son of God. So here in Hebrews chapter 5 verse 7, this is one of many passages that we must understand to more fully appreciate the price, the cost. We talk about free grace, free justification. It cost. Our Lord, everything. And if you don't understand verse 7 more fully and carefully, you won't really be grateful. You don't really know how to worship Jesus for your so great salvation. The verse teaches us that in his human flesh, Jesus wept, cried out, he screamed out with loud cries. Prayers and supplications to God the Father. You know what supplication means? It's different from intercession. Supplication is praying for yourself. It's not praying for others. Who was Jesus praying for when he became a human being? He was praying for himself. Did you realize Jesus spent 33 years plus every time he went to pray, and he prayed a lot. He prayed whole night. He fasted and prayed. He was praying for himself. And how was he praying? Screaming out to God in agony for himself. Crying out for himself. Look at verse 7. It says, to him who is able to save him from death. Jesus had come for what? Only one purpose: to die for you and me, to die for sinners. And he was praying to God who could save him from that death. And the permanency of that death with loud cries and supplications. We normally think of Jesus praying for us. Change gears in your thinking. He's praying for us now before the Father. But in his earthly life, oh sure, he was praying for his disciples. Sure, he thought of us when he prayed. But most of the time, he was praying for himself. The Bible teaches us that Jesus willingly took on human flesh. Is that true? He willingly took on human flesh. And he willingly took on human flesh for only one purpose: to die that cruel death on the cross for our sins. Before he became human flesh, he was willing when he was praying in his human flesh, he was not unwilling. Verse 7 is not teaching us that Jesus wanted God to save him from going to the cross to die for our sins. Verse 7 is teaching us that he was praying to God, supplications with loud cries and tears in his human flesh to ask God to keep him faithful and committed to that one purpose. It was not just the agony of crucifixion, but the agony of becoming sin for us that troubled the Savior. And look at verse 7, it also teaches us that God heard his prayers because of his reverence. The righteous life that he lived in his human flesh. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Now I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 53 as we wrap this section. Isaiah chapter 53, and we usually use it in Passion Week and think that Isaiah 53 is just about the Passion Week and Good Friday. But look at Isaiah 53 verse 3 and 4. He was despised and rejected of men. When was he despised and rejected by men? All through his earthly life. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Just on the cross, just before Pilate, just before Herod, just before the scourging, or all his life. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. How long in his human flesh was he despised and not esteemed and honored? Surely he has borne our griefs from the moment he stepped out of heaven's glory and came in human flesh, from that moment till he went back to glory. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 10 and 11. Yet it was the will of God to crush him. God has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, this is God heard his prayer. He shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. It was not just on the cross that Jesus suffered anguish of heart, mind and soul. He lived his entire 33 plus years as fully human in anguish for our sins. Why did he come? What was his existence all about? What was his teaching? Everything he did was centered on this one purpose. Turn to Romans chapter 5 verse 7, which says that one would scarcely die for a righteous person. No man would die even for a righteous person. Think about all of us. No one is righteous. All men are sinful, yet no sinful man would be willing to die even for a righteous man. Says Romans 5, 7. Now think about the righteous Son of God coming in human flesh and becoming willing to die, not for righteous but and deserving people, but for sinners. Do not think for a moment that it was a happy trinity that made the happy plan for the Son of God to put on human flesh to die for our sins. Sin is the greatest tragedy
of human existence. And from the foundation of the world, this was the tragic plan. The only way to save you and me from sin. And in his human flesh, Jesus struggled. As he focused on that one focus and burden to carry in his human flesh, the prospect of dying, a cruel death of crucifixion for our sins. He lived that human life as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew every detail of that physical torture that was to come, punishments, humiliation, and death for which he had put on human flesh. And yet, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, it says that Jesus, as he moved towards Jerusalem where he was to die, he set his face as a flint, unshakable, in his human flesh that was struggling about this. And crying out to the Father. Not my will, but thine be done. And also think about how Satan kept on and on and on. In the recorded temptations in Matthew chapter 4. And all through his life, don't go to the cross. Was it a struggle for Jesus in his human flesh? Did he win the battle? That's why you and I are here. Will you bow with me in prayer? Reflect on these things for a moment. And ask the Spirit of God to make the Word of God penetrate your conscience, your most innermost being, and transform you with the truth of the cost Jesus paid to be your all-sufficient Savior from sin. And as you turn in gratitude to him, will you not seek him to live a righteous life and serve him without rancor, not looking at anybody else, but serve him wholeheartedly the remaining portion of your life on earth? Father, hear the silent prayers of our hearts today and make a change that goes deep and permanent into our very being, Lord, so that we will be immovable, steadfast, always abounding in your work, only because we love you. And we love you because you first loved us.